For several years now, at the beginning of the summer, we've looked at a doxology in Scripture. And since the summer weather is here, we're going to do that this morning. So if you would, turn to Jude. The book of Jude, it's the second to last book in the Bible, at the very, very end, if you're looking for it. And we're going to look at the last two verses of Jude together. Doxologies, the word doxology literally means word of praise. And typically in Scripture, where doxology shows up is when the writer of whatever book that we're reading in the Bible is contemplating a really good thing, either that God has given or that God has done. And then all of a sudden, they turn their eyes from the good thing that they're seeing that God has done, and they start to talk to God about God in Scripture. Jude is a little bit different. He's looking at something bad. He's worried about something. And he's issuing, Jude is high octane. If you read it this afternoon, and you could in about 5 minutes, it's only one page in this giant Bible, but it's probably about one page in a smaller Bible too. Jude's high octane is full of warnings for people who are stumbling, he says. We're going to see that word show up. So he's looking at this thing that he's concerned about. And then he turns from the people that he's concerned about to God. And the same thing comes out of him. A word of praise comes out of him. I'll just say on the front end, if you've got something that you're worried about or that you're sad about, it's always a good idea to turn from that thing to God. So let's see what comes out of Jude as he turns from the thing that he's concerned about to God. This is Jude verses 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. This is God's good word. Let's pray together. Our Father, how we need you now. As we look at your word, would you show us what you're like? Show us ourselves, show us the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of your Spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, there are two kinds of people who Jude has in mind when he writes this doxology. I mentioned earlier he uses the word stumbling. So when you and I hear the word stumbling, if you grew up in church especially, to stumble has immediate spiritual connotations for us. But to the original audience, what Jude said about God being able to keep them is the thing that would have popped to them spiritually speaking. And what I want us to do is just for a second, let's set aside the spiritual connotations of the word stumble and let's just think about what stumbling is. Stumbling is part of walking. It's part of learning to walk especially, and it's part of forgetting how to walk. But stumbling is an expectation for someone who's either learning how to walk or forgetting how to walk. Now, here's the two kinds of stumbling that really are all throughout the New Testament and that Jude has in mind in this passage. You can be a person who is following Jesus, and your stumbling is when you disobey Jesus, when you do the thing that you know you're not supposed to do and that you wish you could stop doing. That's a version of stumbling. Here's another kind of stumbling. You can be a person who says, you know, I follow Jesus, or maybe you've said that for a long time, that you follow Jesus, and you can have doubts or a traumatic experience or fear. And those negative experiences, those doubts, your thoughts about the people around you, or even your thoughts about God can lead you right to the edge of your faith, where all of a sudden you're about to stumble away from Jesus. You're about to stumble away from this thing called Christianity and this thing called the church. To both of those kinds of stumblers, Jude says, we need Jesus. We both need Jesus. So here's how I want to think about this passage. Three headings. First, the keeper. Second, the presenter. And third, the joy. So the keeper, the presenter, and the joy. So let's think about the keeper first. Now, if you've watched a little baby learn how to walk, it's pretty wonderful. When a little baby learns how to walk, parents who see, let's say a one-year-old, take their first few steps, always celebrate the steps. We don't get on to our little kids about stumbling. We're always glad that they can take a few steps. We get the camera out, and we're going to keep that video for a long time and show people these are their first steps. And always, at the end of your first steps, this is true for all of us, we fell flat on our face. But our parents didn't mind. They said, that's great. One of the things that we do for little babies, this is fun to watch, we'll give them a walker. You ever seen a baby use a walker? It's pretty fantastic. Now, let's say that a little baby is taking two or three steps. They're really struggling to take more than just two or three steps. It doesn't make sense for us to show up to that little baby and go, hey, watch this. Come on. Now, what we do for little babies is we say, hey, here's this walker. It's got cute little trinkets and it makes noises. Lean on the walker. If you want to walk, lean on it. And lean on it really hard. In the same way, if you and I are prone to stumbling in this thing called the Christian life, we're prone to do the thing that we're not supposed to do, Jude says, you need to lean on Jesus like a walker. And here's the difference between learning how to walk, using a walker like a little baby, and learning to lean on Jesus. As you and I grow in grace, that's a very Christian way of saying, as you and I begin to not do the thing that we used to do, we begin to change. The point is not that we would start leaning on Jesus less. Even if we're going to grow, even if we're going to change to do the thing we don't want to do less and less, it's because we're leaning on Jesus more. The goal of leaning on Jesus is not to one day not have to lean on him. The goal of leaning on Jesus is to learn to lean on him more and more and more. Now think about the elderly person who's forgetting how to walk. They need a walker too. And if you've had a friend in your life, maybe a grandparent, who had a walker and they fell, here's the way they always tell the story of them falling. Probably their daughter will say, now, were you using your walker? And the elderly person will roll their eyes and go, I know. Now, are we mad at the elderly person for stumbling? Is stumbling really the thing that we're mad at them for? No. We say, use the walker. Please use your walker so you don't stumble. Okay. When Jesus says, and he loves to talk like this, abide in my love, stick close to me, he is not saying, all right, get enough of a dose of my love, maybe on a Sunday morning, or maybe at a retreat where you have a mountaintop experience, get enough of a dose of my love so that you don't need another dose of my love for a long time. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, get a taste of my love and then tell yourself, I want as much of that as I can have. I want as much nearness to you as I can possibly have. Whatever strategy you and I come up with to not stumble, to not do the thing we don't want to do, the strategy had better end with us being closer to Jesus than we were, because our strategies will not make it past Monday. The thing that will keep us from stumbling is him. It's him who will keep us from stumbling. All right, that's the keeper. Let's think about the presenter. Now, if you're sitting there going, wow, the whole first point is over. We're going to get to brunch early. No. The presenter. This is also in verse 24 there at the beginning. To him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory. To be presented. Who gets presented? Do you know who gets presented? Debutantes get presented. Royal babies get presented. Brides get presented. Think about the royal baby. Harry and Meghan have a child. This is back when, you know, they presented their babies. And they bring their baby down a hallway. They've just gone through this traumatic experience of having a child, but somehow they're all dolled up and dressed nicely, and the baby looks great too. And they bring this little baby down a hallway, and there's the media and all these people ready to see the baby. And the baby gets held up for everyone to see. Baby's being presented. To be presented is to be evaluated. All those cameras get to send pictures to all of the UK and all of the world, and everybody gets to look at that baby and decide, is that an okay baby? Do we like that baby? Is that a cute enough baby? For many of us, to be presented is pretty terrifying in any sense. We live in a world where we are presented more than we ever have been. There are more and more eyes that can see us, eyes to evaluate us. Brides are presented. If you've been part of a wedding recently, you've had this experience where on maybe a Friday night, there's a rehearsal. We'll do it in this space sometimes. And at the end of the rehearsal, the wedding planner will come out and say, okay, groomsmen, the wedding tomorrow is at 5:30, so you need to be here by 4:30 in your tuxedos, ready to go. You understand? Write it down, put it in your phone, 4:30. Bridesmaids, hair and makeup, 6:30 a.m. Why does a bride spend all day getting ready for her wedding? Because she's going to be presented. Everyone's going to look at her. Everyone's going to evaluate her. All the eyes will be on her. Jude says, God is willing, meaning desiring, to present you in his presence. To present you in his presence. And he will present you in his presence blameless, like a perfect bride or a perfect royal baby. Now that cuts across a bunch of other places in the Bible that say that if you and I were to go into the presence of God and be presented before God, who knows everything about us, knows the bad things we've done that we haven't told anyone, knows the awful motivations behind the good things that we did, that if we stood before the presence of God, we couldn't stand. The evaluation would be awful. There's one place in Psalm 130 that says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? It's a rhetorical question. No one. But somehow, God is willing to present us blameless in his presence. Now, how does that work? Let's think about blame for just a second. Blame is currency. It's always been currency, but as a currency, blame is going up in value in recent days. Here's what I mean. A sociologist will talk about our culture this way, that we have for a long time lived in a guilt and innocence culture. Meaning, the key for any person is, are you innocent or are you guilty? That's the thing that we're worried about. And in our country, we say, you're innocent until you're proven guilty. So, if you commit a crime, we can hold trial to see if you actually committed that crime. And if you did commit the crime, we'll give you a sentence. And once you pay the fine or serve your time, you're back to innocent. You're good. Increasingly, we live in an honor-shame society. There are a couple sociologists who wrote a paper describing how we've moved beyond an honor-shame society into a victimhood society, and here's how it works. If we live in a guilt-innocent society, then if you do something bad to me, it's up to me to decide whether I want to press charges against you, whether I want to hold it against you, whether I want to blame you. It's just up to me. And it might even be virtuous for me to just let it go. It can be a private matter between you and I. You did the bad thing. You stole from me. You did something mean to me. But I'll just let it go. It's no big deal. In an honor-shame society, I say, you did this bad thing to me. I'm going to blame you for it. And you must pay me restitution. You've dishonored me. You've dishonored my family. You owe me for this bad thing that you did. And I may never let you live it down. Never. In a victimhood culture, we say, you do a bad thing to me, not only am I going to hold it against you, not only am I going to blame you, I'm going to get the whole world to blame you. Just you wait. I'm telling the world what you did, and I'm not telling anyone we should just let it go. We're going to cancel you. We're going to cancel you. God has more blame to give than anyone else. And Jude says that he wants you in his presence blameless. Now, how is that going to work? How's that going to work? Here's how it works. God sent his son Jesus to be blamed for us, to be blamed in our place, so that everything that we should and could be blamed for, Jesus gets blamed for it, so that you and I become blameless in the sight of God. We trade our blamefulness for Jesus' blamelessness in the presence of God. And here's what the scriptures teach. If you would like that blamelessness from God, you can turn to him today and say, I would like the blamelessness that you offer in Jesus. Are you willing to blame him in my place? God will say yes to everyone who asks him for that. And if you're sitting there thinking to yourself, impossible. There's no way that's how it works. There's no way that's how a relationship with God works. That is a telltale sign that you are beginning to understand the good news of Jesus. And may it be. Now, how precious would blamelessness be to you? Do you fear being canceled? It's maybe why many of us won't ever run for office. We don't want anyone digging up our past. But if you fear being canceled, if you fear being blamed, then the blamelessness of Jesus is all of a sudden very precious, isn't it? The Apostle Paul in one place in Romans said, who could bring any charge against God's elect? Do you know what he's doing? He's taking the blamelessness that God has given to him, the perfection God's given him in Jesus, and saying, you know, if I've got that, I'm not even worried about what other people think anymore, if I've got that. A precious commodity, no doubt. Now, Jude says, God presents you blameless before God. God presents you blameless before God, before the presence of God. So God presents you blameless in the presence of God. Does that sound redundant to you? It is. And it's redundant for two very important reasons. First, you and I being made blameless is not the main point. In fact, for you and I to be blameless is not even the thing that we most need in life. Now, I know, I just talked about how great blamelessness is and how wonderful it might be to have that. But did you know that what you and I need more than anything is not to be blameless? It is not as though what we really need is blamelessness, and it just so happens that Jesus Christ can offer us blamelessness. So, you know, I could get it from other people mainly, but I'm hearing that I can get blamelessness from Jesus. So, Jesus, I'd like the blamelessness that you offer. Oh, great, I've got the blamelessness. That's wonderful. No. It is that you and I mainly need God. And Jesus Christ is God. And he came to us to bring us to God. And one of the many things he does along the way is makes us blameless. It's true, if you and I were not made blameless, we could not be in the presence of God. That is a requirement, so to speak, for us to be in the presence of God. But the point is not that we would become blameless. The point is that we would be with God. Let's imagine for a second your family heard that there was a blamelessness store that you could go to. And so you all get in the minivan, you go to the store, and you've heard that the man who owns the store will just give away blamelessness. If you get there, I mean, it should be infinitely valuable, but he just gives it away. So you all get in the minivan, you drive to the blamelessness store, you walk in, and there behind the counter of the blamelessness store is Jesus Christ. He owns the store. And you say, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 5 blamelessnesses, please. That's hard to say. And he says, great, these should cost infinitely, but they're free for you. And you go, thanks. You all take your blamelessness, and you all go home, and you sit around and go, blamelessness rules, guys. Look at this blamelessness that we've got. The point is not that we would sit around and look at our blamelessness. The point is that we would be with Jesus, with God. Here's the second reason it's important that God presents us blameless in the presence of God. It's because you being with God the Father was God the Father's idea. Sometimes we can distort God the Father so that we sort of think, okay, God the Father is really mad at me, and Jesus cooked up this plan to make me blameless in God the Father's sight. And so he sort of goes, hey, you just stick with me. He's really mad, but don't worry. You stick with me, you'll be okay. No, no, no. Look at verse 25. It says, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, wait a second. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord. I thought Jesus was the Savior. Yes, so is God the Father. Because Jesus coming to die for you was God the Father's idea. Here's the way John Owen puts it. That's a Puritan who wrote several hundred years ago. Here's the way he put it. How few of the saints are experimentally acquainted with this privilege of holding immediate communion with the Father in love. With what anxious, doubtful thoughts do they look upon him? What fears, what questionings are there of his goodwill and kindness? At the best, many think that there is no sweetness at all in God towards us, except what is purchased at the high price of the blood of Jesus. It is true, that alone is the way of communication, but the free fountain and spring of all is in the bosom of the Father. God does not love you because Jesus died for you. Jesus died for you because God the Father loves you. Now, to really hammer this home, we need our third point, which is the joy. Did you notice at the end of verse 24, the great joy? It says, presented blameless for the presence of God's glory with great joy. Now, that word great joy is just one word in Greek, and it's not the emotion joy. It's joy exclaimed. It's like a shout of celebration. So when you and I are blameless in the presence of God, there is a shout of exclamation, like a surprise party when the person whose birthday it is walks through the door, or like at a wedding when Mr. So-and-so are presented for the first time. That sort of joy of celebration is what happens in the presence of God. So here's the question. Whose joy? God's joy or our joy? Who's shouting in celebration? Both. How do we know that? First, because it just makes sense. If you and I are in the presence of God and we're blameless and we're shouting, celebration, yes, yay, and God is deadpan, it doesn't make sense, does it? Have you ever been to a wedding where you either know or can tell that the father of the bride doesn't want her to marry that guy? You and I being in the presence of God is not like that kind of wedding where Jesus has pulled one over on God the Father. Here's the other reason we know that it's God's joy too. When Jesus tells three parables in Luke chapter 15, that's one of the Gospels, he tells three parables about lost things that are found. There's a woman who lost a coin and found it. There's a shepherd who lost a sheep and found it. And there's a father who lost a son and found it. In all three of those parables, they end with parties. Big parties. The woman finds the coin, she throws a party. The shepherd finds a sheep, party. The son comes home, party. And Jesus ends with this little line. I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 who need no repentance. When a lifelong stumbler turns to God, heaven goes wild. So it's God's joy and it's our joy. So here's the question. What are we shouting for? What's our joy about in the presence of God? Joy in the presence of God is joy in God. It's joy in God for God's sake alone. If you have experienced joy in the presence of God just for God, then what will naturally come out of you is what naturally comes out of Jude. You start to say to God, God, to you be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. You only give praise like that to someone who you love for their sake. If you and I just love God for the things that he's given us, which is very natural for us to do, then we turn God into this sort of cosmic vending machine, or the reason that we're in relationship with him, the reason that we spend any time thinking about him is because he's given us things that we really like. And boy, has he. This is the difference in understanding God and experiencing God. If you've experienced joy in the presence of God, then you'll always want more of it. You'll always want more of him. Now, it's unfortunate that the joy in the presence of God is a bit nebulous. It's a bit hard to describe. It's impossible to prescribe. I couldn't give it to you. Only God can give it to you. But if you've experienced joy in the presence of God just for God, then you know the kind of delight, the simple delight of being in the presence of God and knowing what I really love right now is you, just you, not the things that you've given me, but just you. There's a place in Exodus chapter 33 where Moses, who's leading God's people out of slavery, says that he talks to God like a friend. And so he's talking to God face to face. And God says, you know what? Why don't you guys go to the promised land? You know the way. You go to the promised land, flowing with milk and honey. But I'm going to stay here. You, Moses, take the people without me. And Moses says, you can have the promised land. If you're not going, I'm not going. That's joy in God for God's sake. Imagine for a second that you went to dinner and the restaurant required a jacket to be in. There's still restaurants like this, I think. And so you get to the hostess, you say, reservation, 7:30. And she says, ah, yes, right this way. Ooh, hold on, you're not wearing a jacket. We require a jacket. And you go, I'm not wearing a jacket. I didn't bring one. I don't have time to go get one. And the chef sees you without a jacket and he comes running across the room and he says, here, I usually cook in a jacket, but you can have my jacket. Please put my jacket on. And you put on the chef's jacket and he says, in fact, I want you to sit at the chef's table. I'm going to cook right in front of you. I'm going to serve you my best dishes. So you sit there and you eat the chef's food. You enjoy the night. You talk to the chef. You get to know the chef. You're taking selfies with the chef. And at the end of the night, the chef says, "Tell me, what was your favorite part of the meal?" And you say, "The jacket. I mean, this jacket. I look amazing, don't I? It fits me just right. It's weird. I thought you were bigger than me, but I was like, I guess I filled it out. Maybe I'm doing push-ups. My chest is feeling right. You know, I just, this jacket rules." You would never say that. You'd never say that. You'd say, "It was the thing you made me. It was the fact that we're here together. It was the selfie that we took. My friends are not going to believe this. I came to this restaurant, so fancy, it requires a jacket. And the chef gave me his jacket so that I could be at his table. I got to be with you." Joy in the presence of God is joy in God for God. And just God. Okay, I don't want to leave you with just the words, go delight in God more. So here's some suggestions. If the question is, how could I possibly delight in God just for God's sake? Here's three suggestions. First, you can practice worshiping God for God. You can practice doing that. I had a professor in seminary who used to run this little exercise, either with a small group he was a part of or even seminary students. He'd say, okay, we're all going to pray, and we're going to pray for 10 minutes, but no one's allowed to say thank you, and no one's allowed to ask for anything. No thank yous, no asking for anything. We're going to talk to God about God. And he'd say, we almost never could do it as a group. Seminary students sometimes couldn't do it. It's good to thank God for things. Let's keep doing that. It's good to ask God for things. He tells us to ask him for things. But we can practice worshiping God just for who God is by saying, you know what, I'm going to do it. I'm going to say, instead of God, thank you, I'm just going to say, God, you are. You are. You are. I'm going to see how long I can go. And you know what? I might need to get all my material from the Bible, and that's okay. I'll put the Bible right in front of me and say, God, you are, you are, you are. So we can practice. The second thing we could do to cultivate delight in God for God is we could remove an obstacle. Usually the things that we love instead of God are things that God has given us. So we can give something away that God has given to us. Remove an obstacle for loving God for God. It could be an hour of your time. It could be $100,000. It could be a new toy that you just got. It could be a favorite book. But if we remove an obstacle, say, God, I want to love you for who you are, not the things that you've given, though you have given me so much. Finally, how do I cultivate delight in God? You can ask God to give you joy in God. For his sake, you can ask him. All right, so that's why we're shouting for joy. It's just for God's sake. Why is God shouting for joy? This is where we're going to end. God is not shouting for joy when you're in his presence because you are wearing his blamelessness. That is not the thing he's excited about. He already has blameless beings in his presence called angels. He could make as many of them as he wants. He doesn't need more of those. God is shouting for joy when you're in his presence because you are there. You. That's why he's shouting for joy. If we flipped the script at that restaurant where the chef made that meal, and we said, chef, you tell me, what was your favorite part of the meal? I mean, I know it's weird. You were sitting there cooking the whole time, but what was your favorite part of the meal? You know what he might say? That there's people in this restaurant, that you're sitting here eating my food, talking to me. It's my favorite thing. If God delights in you just for who you are, and he wants you just for who you are, and you delight in God just for who he is, then you will be in the purest relationship there is with God. Do you know what it will be like? It will be like being married to God. Is that weird? It's very biblical. Here's why I say that. If we have a wedding in this space, the bride and the groom will stand face to face with each other, and they make vows in front of all these witnesses to one another. And what they basically say is, I love you no matter what. Whether you are rich or you are poor, whether you are healthy or you are sick. Before that wedding, the relationship was totally conditional. Why do you like her? Well, she's fun to be around. Why do you like him? He's got a great career and he's hilarious. I'm going to stick with him. He's so smart. All the conditions go out the window on the wedding day. And the bride and groom look at each other and say, rich or poor, sick or healthy, wherever you go, I'll go. No matter what, no matter what. It's the purest form of relationship because it's a relationship of real love where both people are saying, I love you no matter what. God says, okay, I'm asking you to love me like that in response to the way I love you just like that. That's the kind of relationship God wants with you. It's the kind you were made for. That's good news. Let's pray. We'll be done. Our Father, how we thank you for good news. We thank you for your goodness toward us, especially in Jesus. And we thank you for the good that you are. We praise you, God, for who you are. And we pray that you would give us hearts that really do love you just for who you are. God, would you fill us with words of praise? Fill us with joy just in knowing you. God, would you take away all the things that we love instead of you? God, would you convince us that you really do want us, you really do want relationship with us, and that it's what we were made for. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We pray especially as we come to this meal that we would sense deep, deep down that through this meal what you're saying is that you want us, that you want us. You want a real relationship of nearness to us. We love you. Thank you for Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.